Good morning. We are in John chapter 6 today, so if you want to go ahead and turn there. If you use a device, you can click on this QR code that downloads the Church Center app. And once you do that, you'll find Exchange Church. You'll go through the settings there. It's kind of like a universal app. Lots of churches use that same one. You'll find Exchange Church, and then you'll be able to connect to little buttons called Sermon Notes, where if you click on that, it'll take you to all the passages that we use. There's a lot of other things, registrations, calendar events, different things like that. So it's really, really useful. Last week, I just want to catch you up where we've been, where we're going. Last week, Jesus kind of put himself on the stand, on trial. Actually, the Pharisees and religious rulers were coming at Jesus really hard because he healed somebody on the Sabbath. He healed the guy at the Pool of Bethesda who was literally paralyzed for 38 years. Jesus heals him. He tells him to pick up his mat and go home. And so he does a crazy, miraculous thing that Jesus clearly displays his power over all things. 38 years this man had been lame. It's not just something that could have been planted. It's not like maybe a scenario where you would think, I know what happened. Jesus was coming through. He told someone to go ahead maybe the week before the sacrifice, but he was going to lay there at the temple for a week and pretend that he was paralyzed so that he could come along and heal him. It's furthest from the case. For 38 years, the people at the Pool of Bethesda knew this man. They understood that for 38 years he lays there. There's nobody who plays that long game, right? There's no one who lays there crippled for 38 years. Besides, Jesus at this point was probably 30, 31. So this man had been laying there, think about this, from before Jesus was born. Jesus comes along and heals him, tells him to pick up his mat and go home. And he does, and that causes a controversy among the Pharisees because Jesus healed him on the Sabbath. It seems ridiculous, but they had arranged all of these rules, all of these laws, all of these different things apart from Scripture, apart from God's Word. And what they're doing is adding on to all these things. And so Jesus infuriates them because he literally disregards all of their words. And so then what Jesus does is he places himself on trial and he says, who do you think that I am? And he calls several witnesses. If you remember this, he calls John the Baptist to the stand, not literally, but in remembrance. He says, what has John the Baptist said about me? And you loved John the Baptist until he started talking about me. And then he calls his works to the stand. He says, what have you seen me do? You've seen me do the incredible, the impossible, and yet you refuse to believe. He calls his father to the stand. What has God the Father said about me? What has Scripture already written about me? And the last one that he calls to the stand is Moses, which is pretty significant, and it leads us into this chapter because the Jewish people absolutely were totally enthralled by Moses. It's hard, honestly, for us to comprehend their passion for Moses. Matt Carter, in his commentary on John, writes about this a little bit. He says, it's kind of like George Washington in America, but also amplified. The state, there's a state named after this man as well as the nation's capital. There's 241 townships named under him. 20 cities are named Washington. 4 forts, 5 mountains. You have 5 mountains named after you, right? There's colleges, bridges, and parks. Imagine if you combined George Washington with someone like the Pope or someone like Billy Graham, who was a leader of your also religion, and then you would have a fraction of how the people, the Jewish people of the day, viewed Moses. And so when Jesus places Moses on the stand, he's pushing on them literally their greatest hero and someone that they think much more about. And it's in this light that we see John chapter 6 come in, where Jesus is going to show the Jewish people in so many ways that he is a better Moses, a more complete Moses, one who does what he will do on his own power, not given to him by anyone or anything, not fearful of Pharaoh or anything like that, but divine, made flesh. So I want you to keep that in mind as we read this very familiar story. We're going to start out in John chapter 6. We'll read just to verse 14 first. You've probably heard this one. It says this, "And after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And then Jesus went up into the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. And therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said, 'Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?' And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intended to do. And Philip answered and said, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be sufficient for them, for everyone to receive even a little.' One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, asked him and said, 'There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people?' And Jesus said, 'Have the people sit down.' Now there was so much grass in the place, so the men sat down in a number of 5,000. And Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed it to those who were seated. Likewise, also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to the disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments so that there nothing will be lost.' And so they gathered them up and filled them with 12 baskets full, fragments from the barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. And therefore, when the people saw the signs that he had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who has come into the world.'" And so there's a lot of people now attesting Jesus to the prophet that Moses has written about over and over and over again. The book of John isn't necessarily in sequential or chronological order, because John isn't attempting to give us a story about Jesus, to tell us what he has done and who he talked to. The purpose of John, he gives his thesis statement at the end. He says, "I've written you these things so that you might believe." John is writing so that we wouldn't just know what Jesus did, but who Jesus is. And so when he says these things, things like, "and after these things," we aren't really exactly sure what things John might be referring to. Surely after the trial that Jesus placed himself on, but we're also let know that in John chapter 5, there's a feast that is happening. In John chapter 6, we're also told that there's a Passover feast. So a couple things could be happening. If in chapter 5 it's the Feast of the Tabernacle, that would place these events 6 months after chapter 5. If it's the Feast of Passover, then it's a year after chapter 5. Regardless, between chapter 5 and chapter 6, there's at least 6 months, maybe a year. What I'm saying is this, is there's a reason why in chapter 5 Jesus has a little following, and in chapter 6 he has thousands of people coming after him. He's done all of these signs even more so, and so Jesus, his popularity is soaring. The city of Jerusalem is swelling to crazy numbers during the feast, and people have undoubtedly heard about Jesus. They're already looking for them, and more than 5,000 people will experience him in this way. There's a couple of other things about this passage as well. First, Matthew makes a footnote that there were 5,000 men, just men, not including women or children. So the title that the translators chose for this section that we've adopted is severely underrated. Jesus fed many more people that day, many more people than 5,000. Most scholars would put this estimate at the most conservative numbers at 15,000 people, upwards of 20 or more. I want you to get your mind wrapped around that for a second. The PNC Arena holds about 19,000 people. So imagine if Jesus were hosting an entire day or 3-day revival. People were tired and cranky. They had nowhere to go. And just when you thought the situation was absolutely hopeless, someone finds a Chick-fil-A meal left over from the night before. 3 tenders and some fries. And Jesus uses this little box lunch and feeds the entire arena. We laugh, but equivalently, this is what Jesus does. This is what Jesus is doing, and this is how he's showing us his power. Don't let the familiarity of this story steal the awe and the wonder of the miraculous power of Jesus. The second incredible thing about this passage is that this is the only miracle besides the resurrection that's included in all four Gospels. The only one. That's pretty significant. Think about this for a second. Besides Jesus rising from the dead, this is the only story we have of Jesus doing miracles that's repeated in all four Gospels. I think the reason for that is because there was likely 20,000 people that experienced this miracle. As these letters circulated for many years to come, remember, the feast is happening in Jerusalem, so Jews from all over the region, literally from 100 miles away and even more, were coming into the region. And so when these letters circulated all over the world, you had people probably for decades, maybe even centuries, saying, I was there, I ate that. My dad was there, my granddad was there. He told me that he literally was filled to the brim with these loaves and these fishes. I believe that because there were so many people that were affected by this, it helped propel the church into this missional story of God, recognizing people that were there. And we speak of it today. And so knowing that the crowd are on his heels, Jesus goes up to this mountain. And then Jesus went up to the mountain. He sat down with his disciples, verse 3. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a crowd was coming to him, said, Philip, where are we to buy the bread so that these may eat? If you're able, I want you to place yourself here. I mean, the scenario is really interesting. Thousands of people visiting this region for Passover. They aren't home. They aren't able to get what they need. There aren't grocery stores on every corner. There's no vending machines, no fast food places, no convenience stores, no Dollar Generals. There's nothing. They have no ability to provide for themselves. And because they decided to look and to follow after Jesus, there's virtually no place that they can get food, especially, as the disciples know, at this late hour of the day. It's hot during Passover. They're hot, they're hungry, they're tired, and Jesus sees them. It's not just that Jesus notices them or even is afraid of what these hangry people might do. He sees them. In fact, the Greek word here that John utilizes is a word called theiomi. It literally is, if it sounds familiar, it's the word that we get our word theater from. It means or indicates a prolonged period of looking in one direction. Studying, taking notice of, assessing. Jesus sees them. He looks at them and he knows their need. He understands their need. He sees them. Matthew tells us that it's not just that he sees them, but he has compassion on them. Notice Matthew's account of this story. Chapter 15, verse 32. And Jesus called his disciples to him and he said, I feel compassion for these people. And notice this, why? Because they've remained with me for now 3 days and have nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. Matthew specifically tells us that Jesus feels compassion. It's not that he believes he needs compassion. It's not that Jesus is like, man, I need to somehow relate to these people and their circumstance. It's that Jesus literally feels it in his bones. Jesus feels compassion for them. Jesus feels compassion for you. This is not necessarily a life and death circumstance. In Matthew, it says that they have maybe gone 3 days without food. The human body can go much longer. And yet Jesus feels compassion. They are in need. They are in want. They are hungry. They are tired. They need energy. They need sustenance, but they would survive. And yet Jesus still feels compassion for them. And he feels it for you. This is convicting for me. Maybe one of the places that's most convicting. Because regardless of some belief, I am capable of compassion. It just has to go through like several filters first. Right? My compassion would flow through the filter of, do you guys plan? Did you bring enough food? Because I did. I knew this was going to happen. I packed a lunch. Right? You should have known better. I can have compassion, but it flows through my filter of, you should have known better. That's a confession. I'm not proud of it. Right? But just know that before I offer you compassion, I will ask you. I'm kidding. I try. The elders, see, that's where I'm pastored. Our elders constantly be like, Brian, you got to have just soften a little bit. Jesus doesn't go through filters. He knows where these people are. He knows where these people have been. And he looks at them. And remember this as well. There's a large crowd following Jesus. And earlier in chapter 3, Jesus says that he did not entrust himself to them. Right? Why? Because he knew that they were following him for signs, not for what was true. And yet, still, Jesus has compassion on them. Regardless of what's in their heart, regardless of what's deep down inside, regardless of their motivations, Jesus feels compassion. He feels compassion for them. And he feels it for you. He knows what you're walking through. He knows what you might be too weak for this week. He knows exactly what you need. And so often the enemy loves to convince us that we're alone, that no one knows, no one cares. And if he were talking about this room, he may be correct, but he is not correct about Jesus. Jesus sees your circumstance. And he has compassion. I can't think of one circumstance in all of Scripture where someone was needy, where someone was soft and humble and seeking, and Jesus refused to give them compassion. Jesus knows what you need. I love how Jesus speaks about this in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 12, verse 22. He gives his disciples a lesson in this. And he said to his disciples, "For this reason, I say to you, don't worry about your life. As to what you will eat or nor for your body or what you put on. For there's more. For life is more than food and the body more than clothing." And listen to this. Jesus then gives a reason. He says, "Consider the ravens. For they neither sow nor reap, and they have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them." Why? Jesus gives us the thesis statement of why this is the case. He says, "How much more valuable you are than the birds." And he continues and he says, "And which one of you can add a single hour to his lifespan if you cannot do even a little thing? Do not worry about other matters. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And I tell you, not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the forest, how much more will he clothe you? You men of little faith. Do not seek what you will eat or what you will drink, and not keep worrying, for these things are the nations would eagerly seek." Listen, but your Father knows that you need these things. Your Father sees you, and he knows your need. And I love this. Jesus even gives a reasoning for why this should give us hope and faith and trust. He says, "Because you are so valuable to the Father." In a couple of weeks, one of the greatest sporting events all year happens. It shows more athleticism than I think, honestly, most events. It's the Kentucky Derby. And if you don't believe me, like, just we'll have a conversation about this later, right? I don't know if you've ever followed this, but there's a massive amount of money involved in the Kentucky Derby. The most expensive racehorse that has ever sold after winning the Kentucky Derby sold for $70 million. $70 million. His stud fee, breeding fee, after that for 17 years was $150,000. There's a lot of money there. And think about if you went to visit this horse, you had the opportunity to go see a $70 million horse. Your friend was like, I know the barn that it's at. I know where it's located. Let's go see this. And you're like, hey, I've never seen a $70 million horse before. This should be fun. And so you go to the farm and you ask the manager, hey, where's this horse at? And he says, oh, he's out back. So you go out back and it's a muddy, like nasty field held together with three rusty barbed wires. You'd be like, this is odd. This is a little strange. The manager comes up to you and he's like, hey, it's a nice looking horse. He's like, yeah, $70 million. You keep him in that? You're like, well, how often do you get his feet trimmed? Or like, how often does the farrier come? And the barn manager goes, we should probably look into that. You're like, it's weird. How often does the vet come? He doesn't. That's absurd. No one would do this, right? Instead, right, a $70 million horse is probably spends his night in a padded stall, right? There's a staff of people that lead him out to the grass that they've procured just for him, right? The care is indicative of the cost. You understand what I'm saying? Christ paid for us with his life, with his blood. And yet, sometimes we can go through life and circumstances and scenarios where we're like, does he see me? Does he care? Do you see how clever the enemy is? Where we know this is true. We know that Christ died on the cross for us, for you. And he can still somehow convince us that God does not care, does not know, and does not feel compassion on our current circumstance. You see how absurd this is? It's like the enemy is trying to convince you, oh, yeah, that horse lives in a rusty stall. No. Christ paid for me with his blood, with his life. He knows, he cares, he feels compassion. Jesus is not going to miss this opportunity, though. He has compassion on the people, and he has a lesson for his disciples. I love this. Verse 5 again, he says, therefore, Jesus lifting up his eyes, he sees the large crowd coming to him, and he looks over at Philip. Why Philip? Some theologians say Philip was from this region, so maybe Philip knows the background, maybe he knows any markets, maybe he knows just the area, right? Regardless, he asks Philip, he says, Philip, where are we going to buy these people bread? And notice John here. I love the footnote he gives. He says, this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. I don't know if John caught a glimpse of Jesus when he asked this question. I don't know if Jesus goes, hey, John, watch this. Hey, Philip, where are we going to buy bread for all these people? Or maybe Jesus told him later. I don't know, but John knows that Jesus is up to something, and not just up to something. John understands that this is it's a test. He's testing him. What an interesting insight. He was testing his faith. He was testing what Philip really believed about Jesus and the power that he had. He was testing if Philip and most likely the other disciples had in their logic, in their reason, the knowledge that Christ can do the miraculous. You wouldn't think it by now, but they were still confused. They had seen the water turned into wine. They had seen the lame of over 38 years healed. They'd seen blind eyes opened. They'd seen a nobleman's son restored from 15 miles away. They'd seen him cast out demons. They'd seen Jesus do incredible things, and yet still they wonder what's going to happen. I'm not sure that their faith or lack of faith would have caused them to doubt Jesus if he said, "Here's what I'm going to do." You understand? I don't know that their faith was in a position where if Jesus said, "Hey guys, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to take these little bit of loaves, these little fish, and I'm going to multiply." I would suspect that all of his disciples were like, "Great idea, Jesus. I can't wait to see you do this." But their faith or lack of faith prohibited them from seeing a circumstance, knowing that Jesus is near, and their first thought being, "I can't wait to see what Jesus does. I cannot wait to see what Jesus will do in this circumstance." I love what David writes in Psalm 5, verse 3. He says this, "In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice." I love that. David pronounces this and warns God. God, every morning, it's me. It's my voice that you're going to hear. And notice what he says this. "In the morning, I will order my prayer to you," and what? "Eagerly watch." Eagerly watch. But what does that do or ask of your perspective? Do you pray like Eeyore? You know Eeyore, right? Is it a donkey? I don't know what it is. Who he is. You remember Eeyore, right? Always pessimistic about everything. Oh boy. I feel like some people, I mean, we all have people in our lives that are Eeyore in general, right? If you don't know them, then you are them. It's just true. It's true. If you can't see it, then. But there's also people who pray like this. I mean, like a forced, God, you probably don't care. You don't know. I mean, what are you going to do? Or like David, you take your request to him and be like, "God, I don't, my mind doesn't even comprehend a possibility for you to intervene. And yet, I know you know and you care. So all I'm going to do is wait." It changes like everything. It changes how you pray. It changes how you watch, how you wait. It also changes what you pray, doesn't it? It changes what you pray. When you know that God is working, that he's moving, that he cares, that he has compassion, it changes what you pray. It changes how I pray sometimes, and I hate it. Because all the time, like what I want to do, how I want to pray, is I want to deliver God this task of ease. God, I'm not going to bother you with even considering how to get all of this done. I've made a list for you, conveniently, in order of how I'd like you to accomplish this in the way and timing. And if you'd like to do above and beyond, then by all means. But when we know that God knows, that he cares, that he's compassionate, that he loves us, is he infinitely wise? He's the creator of the universe. And we know that we're not any of those things. Then it enables us to take our request to God and say, "God, I don't even know why you let me into the room to bring you these things. But you do, and so I will, and I'll just wait and see what you do." It literally changes everything. And though the disciples had seen Jesus do these miraculous things time and time and time and time again, they believed for some reason that Jesus' power maybe hit a wall here. Let me ask you, Are you believing, has the enemy convinced you that in your circumstance, in this moment, that God's knowledge, his power, or his compassion has hit a wall? What if we shift our prayers? What if we say, God, I don't know what you want to do, how you want to do it, but I do know, that you care, and you have compassion. What if in this moment, God is not just after the change in circumstance, but what if he's after your heart and after your faith? After all, this is the reason for Jesus' question to Philip. It's to test him, not to just test him like in his vocabulary, like what words he will say, but where those words come from, his heart, his faith. Here's what I know and what I've come to believe and what I've come to understand is that God works intentionally always to build your faith. God will always work in intentional ways to build your faith. So there's some of us in the room that hear that and they're like, oh, Lord, I don't really want my faith built. What I really want built is my circumstance. If I could trade, I'm just going to be honest, Lord, if by the end of the day you give me the choice by building my faith or winning the lottery, I'll build my faith next week. Listen, I will tell you that God's greatest concern for our lives is that this life, we know him and we live the next life with him. God's greatest concern for us. And so he's testing Philip. He's pushing on Philip in ways to build his faith. So one of the other disciples, Andrew, we don't hear very much of Andrew at all. This is one of like the very few times. And Peter's brother. And he says to him, there's this little boy here who has a lunch, basically, of 5 barley loaves, little loaves, 2 fish. But what are these for so many people? And Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there's great grass in that place, so the men sat down in a number of about 5,000. And Jesus then took the loaves, having given thanks, and he distributed to those who were seated, and likewise also the fish as much as they wanted. What an incredible story. I want you to notice this, though. Jesus doesn't just feed them. He fills them. He fills them. As much as they wanted. In this culture, this was not the norm. This is the norm in America, especially these days. This is not the norm at this moment. What you ate, you hunted, caught, or grew. You rationed. There was many mouths to feed. And Jesus gives them as much as they wanted. And I think there's a bunch we could probably say here, but this should suffice. Jesus will not just feed you. When you go to him with your needs, he will fill you. And here's the incredible part. He does it with just a little boy's lunch. We don't know his name. We don't know why he was there that day, and most likely not his parents. We don't know when he ate last or what he thought was going to be next. We don't know anything about this little boy except that he had something very small and God did something very massive with it. I wonder what that conversation was like. It's something that the writers tell me because I suspect they didn't hear it. I don't know this to be true. But I just imagine Jesus calling over that little boy and kind of getting down on one level. It's like, hey, guys, give us a second. Hey, I need your lunch. But I promise I'll give you something. I imagine that no words are written in 4 Gospels about this conversation because it was between Jesus and this little boy whose life changed forever. And you had 20,000 people saying, I was there that day. I was there that day. I ate so much fish. You had one little boy. Can you imagine his story for the rest of his life? I can guarantee you we will see this boy in eternity. His life was undoubtedly changed by the power of Jesus. You know why? Because he gave him what little he had and he watched Jesus do miracle. I can think of, loads of excuses. This is all I got. If I give this to you, like, my mom said, don't share this with anybody. I can imagine that his fear of hunger, even, keeping him from sharing with Jesus. What I do know is that Jesus did not take it from him. I don't think the disciples, like, held him down. Jesus snatched it. I don't think that they tickled him until he let go of it. I think Jesus said, hey, want to trade? Can you imagine what he would have missed out on if he had held that little lunch with white knuckles? I wonder for us today, what might the enemy be telling you? You can't let go of that. I wonder what the enemy might be helping reinforce your grip of. No. Don't. Not one finger. Not one finger. You hold on to that. Immediately our mind goes to material things. But I wonder if maybe one of those things is anger or unforgiveness or a grudge. I wonder if the Lord's saying, like, hey, would you give me that little piece of your life and see what I can do? We see that Jesus is able to do much more than we ever think or expect. Scripture teaches us this in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. It says, now to him who's able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we think or ask according to the power that works within us. And I love this. The lesson continues for the disciples even further. In verse 12, it says, and they were filled, and he said to his disciples, go and gather up the fragments so that nothing will be lost. Love this. I think we see more about Jesus' personality here in this passage, in this verse, than we do in a lot of scripture. And he says this, so they gathered them up. Now, remember this. Jesus took just 5 loaves, 2 fishes, and he fed a bunch of people. He could have, if he did that miracle, he could have bullseyed it, right? Like, no leftovers, nothing. We don't have to take anything home. And I think most of us would think that was bullseye. And yet, he bullseyes it even closer. Notice this. He says, so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments. Filled 12 baskets. 12 disciples. Guess who's carrying these baskets home? Guess what we're eating for leftovers every night for the next 2 weeks? Jesus, what are we having for dinner? We're having bread and fish. Can you imagine this every single night? Okay, Jesus, we've learned the lesson. He's like, one more night. Loaves and fish. I mean, I love this humor inside of Jesus that all of his disciples doubted. And he says, hey, as they're walking back to town, is those baskets full of leftovers heavy yet? Are you getting tired of carrying these yet? And notice this. And therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who's come into the world. This is truly the prophet that's come into the world. He's done too great of things. They had begun to connect the Old Testament passages to Jesus, or at least they thought. And Jesus knew their thoughts about him, their motivations for him, themselves. Through him, they were going to make him king and overthrow Rome. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intended to come and take him by force, verse 15 tells us, to make him king, he withdrew to the mountain himself alone. Now, other gospels tell us that John the Baptist, between chapter 5 and chapter 6, had been killed. So Jesus is I feel like Jesus is processing this. He's praying. The scripture tells us that Jesus often would get alone and pray. Scripture tells us that he did this in the Garden of Gethsemane. He felt the weight of this moment. Probably for John the Baptist, he knew that Jesus was on the same path. He's fully human. He expresses himself in that way. He feels compassion. He feels empathy. He feels this moment with the Father. And I think he gets alone with him, and he's going to go catch back up with his friends. And so, verse 16, now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into the boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. And it already had become dark, and so Jesus had not come up to them yet. So the sea began to stir up because a strong wind was blowing. And then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles and saw Jesus was walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." So they were willing to receive him onto the boat, and immediately the boat was at land which they were going. So we have this story of the 5,000 immediately followed by Jesus walking on the water. And it seems to not correspond, but I think Mark's account of Jesus walking on the water helps us understand exactly how they're together. Notice this. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea. And Jesus, he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was blowing against him, at the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. So what we know is Jesus sees them straining. We know from John's passage that for about 3 to 4 miles, they're literally working against the wind all night long, and Jesus is walking out to them. Notice this. He came to them walking on the sea. I love this about Mark. And he intended to pass by them. I had never seen that part until this week. That Jesus intended to pass by them. What an odd thing. As they're struggling, I think we see, like, you know, The Chosen shows Jesus, like, just this crazy, like, incredible, epic Jesus walking on the water, you know? I think they're out there and it's more like this. "Hey, guys. What's going on? Like, who is that? What is he doing?" You know? He's like, "Are you going to ask me yet? You going to ask me yet?" Jesus is letting them, he's watching them struggle and strain against the wind. And he's there saying, "Anytime you want to call out." Intending to pass by them. "Hey, listen, I'm going this way. All you have to do is ask." See, Jesus will allow us to get to the end of ourselves before he steps in. Have you learned this yet? I've painfully, painfully learned this lesson. I mean, I'll kick doors down. I'll try to make a way. There's a something in my path, and it's like, we can fix this. Jana knows this. Every time she comes to me with a concern, I'm like, "Oh, listen, I know exactly how to fix this." That goes really well. That's what I do, right? That's how I operate. And I've had to learn really hard lessons. Straining, it seems like. Until I call out to the Lord to say, "Jesus, would you help me? Would you guide me? Would you lead me? Would you step into my boat?" And notice this, 51. He got into the boat and the wind stopped. And they were astonished. And notice this in verse 52. for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves. I love how he puts that, the incident. But their hearts were hardened. It's as if Mark was just saying they just wouldn't allow themselves yet to go all in on Jesus. And I wonder if today, in this week, this month, this season, maybe it seems like a years for you. Maybe it is years. You have this prolonged season of just struggle, where it feels like you're rowing against the wind, where it feels like you're coming up 3 days without food. You're coming up exhausted, tired, literally no hope, no miracle in sight, nothing. And Jesus says, what if you offered up your prayer and just waited eager? And here's what I know also. I know some of your circumstances. I know possibly for you, the greatest miracle would be the ability for eagerness. Because it seems like all hope is lost. Let me assure you that when Jesus is in the room, hope is not lost. His time is not our time. His ways are not our ways. Hope is not lost. Notice what Psalm 8 verse 6 says, you make him to rule over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. Even a moment where 20,000 people are hungry, a moment where his disciples are caught in a storm on a boat, and your moment where you desperately need you. Leprosy, lameness, paralysis, deafness, blindness, sickness, finances, temptation, skepticism, spiritual oppression, hunger, death, they've all been placed on. Can I just encourage you today that like the very beginning of our story, Jesus sees you. He sees you. And he invites you to call. Some of you might not know what that's like, what that feels like, or what that should be like. I don't know that the disciples in the boat that day gave a very distinguished cry. In fact, the other accounts say that they thought he was a ghost at first. But eventually Jesus makes it into the boat and they make it to land. I would encourage you, however the Lord is asking you to pray today, I would just say, God, I don't even know what to say. But I'm here with you. Sometimes we say that we don't know what to pray and others know how to pray for us or over us. And we have a team in the back that's willing and waiting to do that. They have lanyards on. And we would encourage you to just simply walk back towards the back. They're standing up waiting for you. They would love to take you into that next room just right over there. Just pray for you. I would ask you today, would you consider Jesus? Lord, I thank you for this moment that you've given us. These stories that aren't just stories about how you did things, but stories about who you are. That you see us and know us and feel compassion. Lord, would you draw us into yourself? Lord, for those in the room that have been praying for a long time, and any hope seems really difficult, Lord, I pray that you would give us hope in you and not just in our circumstance, God. Lord, help us to not lose faith in what you can do. Lord, help us to come to you and wait eagerly as we watch for a miracle. Jesus, it's in your name.